We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are here in the book of Exodus once again, and we're also at the beginning of a new month that culminates in Christmas. And I did want to let you know that this year, sometimes I do, sometimes I don't, but this year I won't be doing a Christmas-type series that's going to run us all the way through this month. For the most part, we're going to be continuing our exposition of Exodus, and we are in a very crucial section, and in a section that really leads us to what is the climax of this book in the descent of the glory of God on this place that he calls the tabernacle and that he is instructing Moses to build in the passage that we have begun to look at. However, actually, this section of Exodus is about Christmas. And that's because of what I've explained before, that the tabernacle in so many ways points to the coming of Jesus Christ. I believe that a couple weeks ago I referenced this verse from the Gospel of John, a Christmas verse, and it says this, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I pointed out that terminology there, that he came and dwelt among us, is actually the terminology that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament for the tabernacle. So what we have in the incarnation, according to that verse, is the ultimate tabernacle. We see God dwelling with humanity in the form of a human being. And not just in his human nature and in generally God becoming man, but the tabernacle in so many other ways typifies all kinds of truths about the salvation that Jesus, the God-man, came to work on our behalf. So this really is a Christmas series as we continue our study. And setting up for the coming of Christ, we understand that in the Old Covenant, this building functioned as the special dwelling place of God on earth. Compared to the great temple that was to come, and even some of the great structures of the world at this time, the tabernacle was probably not much to look at. It was not that impressive. It was a tent. And yet, at this time, that tent functioned as the house of God, the place in all the earth where he manifested his special presence among the people of Israel. Now think about that. Here he is laying out the plans, we might say the blueprint, for his house. That's what we're reading in these chapters. Now, I don't know a lot about house building, but I understand that if you want to build a house, after you get the property and get all the permissions, you would begin where people normally begin. I understand that you would get an architect of some kind, somebody who could take your ideas about what this is supposed to look like, what you want, and draws up for you a blueprint. And what is the nature of that blueprint? How does it look? What is it like? Presumably, the architect would start with the footprint of the building and come up with ideas of what the outside or the frame would look like that would give shape overall to the house. And having set up then the exterior, he would move to the interior and start designing the exact location of the interior walls and the different rooms of the house. I don't think he would begin the process by saying, I have a very important question for you. What kind of couch would you like in this house? I don't think he would begin by saying, you know what, it's really important what picture you have hanging over your bed in your room. What would you like to hang there? Let's really get that in view here. He probably wouldn't start by saying, what brand of dishwasher would you like in the kitchen? Those are not unimportant questions, but that is not the way you would normally start planning for the building of a house. You don't begin the process by deciding on the furnishings of that home. What you do is you move from the outside in. Folks, God does it the totally opposite way from what we normally would do in building a house. When it comes to the plans for his dwelling place, he does not begin the instructions by giving them the outer structure of his dwelling. That does not begin to come up until chapter 26. Here we are before that in chapter 25, and the Lord moves from the inside out. He begins his blueprint by describing most of the furnishings that are going to go into that tent. And then as you begin to look at what he actually says, what is the very first piece of furniture? Sometimes we use that term for this, even though it's not like people are sitting on this, but they are types of furnishings. What is the very first piece of furniture that he describes? It's what we find in our text for today, verses 10 to 22, and it is the Ark of the Covenant. Why does the Lord begin there? He starts there because that ark is the focal point of God's house. It is the item most associated with the presence of God on earth. And it is just rich with symbolism and object lessons for the people of God. And so the Lord, by starting this way, he is putting, from his standpoint, the first things first. He's dealing with the most important item, the central item first. In fact, we could put it this way, that the Ark of the Covenant is the heart of his house. And that is the theme that I would like to develop this morning, the heart of God's house. Let's go ahead and read this passage starting at verse 10. And verses 10 to 11 describe the ark itself. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. Then we go in the next few verses to the rings that were attached toward the bottom of that ark and the poles that would go through those rings. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Then if you wonder what is supposed to go inside of this ark, that's what verse 16 tells you about. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. The next section, which is about half the passage really, is all about the lid that was to be set on top of the ark to close it. Verse 17, here's how that lid is described. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. If you wonder what was the purpose of this ark, there would be more than one purpose, but one of them is brought up here at the end in verse 22. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Now, there's a lot of information there. But let's try to begin by just getting a simple idea of what's happening here. We use the word ark, but that Hebrew word translated ark is maybe not as fancy as it sounds. It's a term that you could translate just as well box or chest. And that term was used for different kinds of boxes. In fact, the first time you see it showing up in the Bible is when Joseph dies and his body is put in a coffin. Genesis 50:26 uses the word here for coffin. Later on, like in 2 Kings chapter 12, that same term is used for another kind of box where they needed money for the fixing up of the temple, and so they put together a collection box that people would drop money into. Same term, that's what we're talking about there. This was basically a box. Let's not overcomplicate this. And it wasn't even that big of a box. If you take the standard idea that a cubit is about 18 inches, here would be the dimensions of that ark in our terms. You're talking about something that is 3 feet 9 inches long, something that is 2 feet 3 inches wide, and its height would be the same, 2 feet 3 inches. I was trying to visualize this yesterday, so I took a measuring tape, and I went into our laundry room, and I measured our washing machine and dryer side by side, and I stretched out the measuring tape to 3 feet 9 inches, and that didn't even get me to the other side, to the end of the dryer. It was like 3 inches away from the end of the dryer. And then as far as the other measurements, 2 feet 3 inches, was basically about the width of the washer this way, and the height, the same length, was just a couple inches above my knee. You're not talking about something massive. Why? Something of that nature, a box that's kind of a medium-sized shape, what's the big deal? Why put so much of an emphasis on it? Why did the Lord bring this up first? Why was this, from his standpoint, the heart of his house? And I would argue that based on this passage and other passages that fill it out further, he did that because that box, simple though it may have been, pictured core truths about himself and about his relationship to his people. It really was an object lesson that was getting across some of the most foundational ideas about his own nature and about his posture toward the Israelites. These truths were foundational to everything else that the Pentateuch is going to lay out, to all of the theology of Israel, and also to our own understanding of God and our own understanding of God's ways with us. There are three of these truths that this passage points us to. And here's the first one. What's going on? Why is this box the heart of God's house? What's the big deal? First of all, because it communicates that God is the majestic king over all. God is the majestic king over all. And those ideas of royalty, his kingship, and majesty, his glory, his holiness, his exaltedness, his beauty, these ideas that come together, they are communicated in different ways than what we've just read. First of all, those ideas are suggested by all of the pure gold that is involved in putting together this piece of furniture. Did you pick up on the number of times that it talked about pure gold? Let me list them for you. The ark, it was made of wood, but it was plated with pure gold inside as well as outside. And all around the top edge of the ark, there was a molding of pure gold. The 4 rings were made of pure gold. The poles were plated with pure gold. The lid of the ark was just a slab of pure gold, no wood at all. And of course, the cherubim that were atop of that ark and of one piece with it were also made of pure gold. That's a lot of gold. And this precious metal was a typical way to recognize and to honor someone of an exalted position. Even to this day, it is one of the ways that people recognize and honor a king or a queen. Notice as well that the ark had feet, verse 12. And those feet kept the ark itself from touching the ground. It's like God doesn't want to come too close to that which is earthy. He is a bit of a step removed. And a related element that leads us to the same point is the fact that that ark, you couldn't just go there when it was time to move on to the next location and pick it up and take it with you any old way you could think of. There were these poles that had to be used. In fact, later on in Numbers chapter 4, the Lord gives very specific rules about how they were to transport the ark. And I'll read to you a little bit of that. We see that Aaron and his sons were to take down the veil of the screen, so this curtain in front of it, and they were to cover the ark of the testimony with it. They were to put on top of that the covering of goatskin, and on top of that a cloth olive blue, and then they were to pick it up. And when Aaron and his sons, we read, have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. But listen to this, they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. God didn't want these people even to touch this box. That is how distinctive and special it was. They had to go through this kind of complicated procedure to make it possible to move it. And first they had to cover it in multiple layers so nobody would get close to it or could even see it. And then to carry it, to pick it up, they had to use these poles. They could not come into direct contact with this box. Now, if you think that God is just talking there, if you wonder whether God was serious about that point, remember the story of Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I'm sure his heart was right. And he just wanted to be sure that ark didn't fall to the ground and break or something. And he stretched out his arm in order to steady it, which was a violation, how they were carrying it to begin with, and certainly his touching it, was a violation of what we've seen here. And on the spot, immediately, that man is executed by God. This is how serious God is about this ark, communicating his holiness. He is not just like everybody else. He is to be treated in a distinctive way. He is over and above us, transcendent in glory, and you don't approach him any old way. And yet even that is not the most significant way in which the Lord is communicating something of his majesty and glory here. I think the chief element symbolizing that would be these two statuettes of these cherubim that were crafted right onto the lid of the ark and whose wings overshadowed it. Who were the cherubim? We don't have a lot of information about them. But the first time we read about them in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. These were the creatures that God set at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, and he gave them a flaming sword that turned every which way, and they were there to keep people out. Again, associated with the holiness of God. And we don't know that all cherubim looked exactly the same, but we do have a fascinating, just an overwhelming account, really, of these creatures when we come to the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel begins by giving us something of a vision that he saw of four living creatures that then in chapter 10 he refers to as cherubim. And he gives us more description of them. Let me read this to you. Ezekiel 1, starting in verse 5. He says they had a human likeness, and yet each one had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. And as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, of an ox on the left side, and also the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. I can't even picture exactly how all of this work. Artists have tried to convey something of the complexity and the power that is communicated here with these cherubim. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. Each went straight forward. Whenever the Spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. And as for their likeness, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and from among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. This is how, if you had an encounter with a cherub, this is something of what you would see. Today we use the word cherub for a fat little baby-looking creature with little wings and an arrow, you know, shooting people with potions of love on Valentine's or something like that. This is not at all the image that you get as you read the book of Ezekiel. These were overpowering, glorious, on fire sort of creatures with all of these different features. And whatever they look like, the Old Testament consistently associates these creatures with the high and glorious position of Yahweh as king. That's the point that I'm making right now, that is communicated by the ark, especially by those cherubim, the high and glorious position of Yahweh as king. In fact, we see a little more of that here in verse 22. When the Lord says in verse 22 that he will speak to Moses from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. In other words, you have their wings spread out, and up above them is the idea of the throne where God resides and from which he speaks. Ezekiel 9:3 talks in a similar way when it says that the glory of Yahweh, God's glory, rested on one of these cherubim. And I want you to listen especially to Psalm 99 and verse 1. Yahweh reigns. Let the peoples tremble. Why? He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. And actually, I have a list here of about a half dozen verses in the Old Testament that speak of the cherubim in the same way, where they are the throne of God. He is enthroned upon or above them, is the language. The picture is that these awesome supernatural beings are serving as Yahweh's throne, or as it were, holding up his throne. He sits there above all of their glory in his much greater and infinite glory, reigning majestically as the king over all. That's the first truth that is being communicated by this ark. Now, there are a lot of practical implications of that fact of the Lord being the majestic king. I think of a theme that permeates the entire discussion of the tabernacle, and something that I imagine we'll come back to at some other time. And that is that if this is the kind of being that you're worshiping, right? Tabernacle is a place of worship. If this is the kind of being that you're worshiping, what does that require of you in terms of preparation, in terms of attitude, in terms of posture, in terms of what you offer to him? All of this, one of the applications is it requires profound reverence when you come into the presence of God. He is not like one of us. He is in a totally different category, enthroned among the cherubim. How would you appropriately come before a being of that nature? So reverence would be one of the applications. But this passage itself highlights a broader application. And it is the second truth that is taught by the Ark of the Covenant. You think about the Lord as a majestic king. What does a king do? One of the basic things a king does is he gives orders. He has the authority. He has the right to command and to expect that people would obey him. His subjects are bound to subject themselves to his will. And that side of it is the second truth taught by the Ark of the Covenant, and that is that this majestic king requires obedience to his law. So God is the majestic king overall, and number two, he requires obedience to his law. Two times this passage identifies for us what it is that is to be stored inside that box. We saw it in verse 16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. And then again in verse 21, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. Now, we know that over time, a couple other things were put inside the box. And Hebrews 9:4 clarifies that for us. There was also a golden that had some of the manna that God provided in the desert. And there was also Aaron's staff that had budded. Those were put there later, but the original contents was really the primary issue here. And it's called the testimony. Now, what in the world is that? Helpfully, Exodus 34 comes back to this term. And it's at that point that verse 28 of Exodus 34 tells us that as Moses is preparing to go down the mountain, God actually writes on tablets of stone the Ten Commandments. In fact, it says that he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And then the very next verse, verse 29, refers to that same thing as the tablets of the testimony. So there are different words that are used for the initial or sort of core laws that God gave to his people. They're called the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words. They're called here as well the words of the covenant because they get at the essence of the covenant obligations. But they're also called the testimony. And testimony in this language means the same thing it does in our language. It has to do with witnessing to something, testifying to the truth of something. Those commandments testified to the will of God for his people. They clearly stipulated the main obligations that Israel had in their covenant with Yahweh. Now, we understand about the Ten Commandments. We spent a lot of time going through those when we were in Exodus chapter 20. But here the question is, what was the point then of taking those tablets with those laws, depositing them in the ark, and storing them permanently? I appreciate the way that it is explained by one commentator. He says, quote, "It was the custom in the ancient East to deposit the deeds of a covenant made between human kings in the sanctuaries of the gods, in the footstool of the idols that symbolized the deity, so that the Godhead should be a witness to the covenant and see that it was observed." So these people, the pagans, they had their temples, and there was a lot of overlap in some of the furniture even, and some of the layout. And God is using something that was pretty familiar to them to set up his own house. In those pagan temples, often there would be a physical idol, an image, which there was not one of God here, but there would also be at the bottom of the throne a kind of a box that was the footstool of the God, and in there they would put these legal documents as if to say, now this God is watching over this to make sure that these things are observed, to make sure that these things are honored in this society. It takes it to a whole other level if the one who is observing that, guarding that, holding people accountable is actually their supposed God. And this writer goes on to say, this custom makes it clear why the testimony to the covenant made between the Lord and Israel was enshrined in the ark. Among the Israelites, there was no image to symbolize the God of Israel, but there was his footstool. There was his footstool. And therein, the testimony of the covenant was placed and preserved. So, here's a couple of illustrations that are somewhat parallel to what we're talking about, things that we would be more familiar with. You get married, you have to sign this document that is the marriage license. You get a copy of it, you keep it for yourself, hopefully in a safe place. You treasure that as the legal proof of your marriage. But there's another copy, and it's held at the county buildings. It's officially stored there as a legal testimony to this marriage actually having been done in the appropriate way. Or you think about it this way. A lot of times when you go into a federal building, of course you see flags and other things that relate to the nation, but sometimes you'll see on the wall a copy of the Constitution of the United States of America. Why is that put there? People don't normally just stand there and read that word for word or some other kind of legal document that way. It is there as a visual reminder of the nature of the relationship between the people of the country and the government, and including that federal agency that you happen to be walking into. That's the document that guides your relationship to them, that tells them how to act, and also what your rights and obligations are. And you have a similar kind of thing going on here. These people enjoyed a unique and formal relationship with God as a nation. But that relationship required something of them. It required that they abide by the spiritual and moral requirements the king had laid down, the most fundamental of which were the Ten Commandments. And so the Lord says, I'm going to put these in here, and everybody knows these are in here, and this is an ongoing witness to what this covenant is about in terms of what it requires of you. And actually, the Ten Commandments were not even the full extent of that law by any stretch. In fact, look again at verse 22. The Lord says to Moses, and this is directed directly to him, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. In other words, there were more commandments to come. This was like a token of them, or the core of them, making the general point. But the tabernacle was to be a place of ongoing divine revelation. And included in that was the revelation of additional commands, where the Lord was basically just applying the Ten Commandments to new situations that these people would face, and Moses then would need to pass those on to the nation. So, one of the great lessons the Ark teaches is that God requires obedience to his law. Now, we understand that today, the will of God for us is not directly the law of Moses. And yet, I pointed out a number of times that the New Testament teaches that as we are empowered by the Spirit and we respond to Him and live lives that are devoted to love, we actually end up fulfilling the moral essence of the Old Testament law, and that is the teaching of Romans 13, 8 to 10. And we saw a lot of applications of that as we were working through the quote-unquote Book of the Covenant in the previous chapters of Exodus. And the New Testament also speaks of our being bound to the law of Christ. That is some of the way in which the Lord in the New Testament explains what's going on. We are bound to the law of Christ. In fact, in a sense, that Old Testament emphasis on the necessity of obedience is even more strong in the New Testament, because the New Covenant, one of its great blessings is the law is no longer just on a tablet telling you what to do and condemning you for not having done it. The law is actually now a force that by the Spirit from within empowers obedience. The law is written on your heart. That's at the core of the new covenant. And so as we come to this passage and as we think about this strong emphasis, God is testifying through those tablets in a permanent way. This is his will. People are bound to obey him. This is part of what it means to be in covenant with him. We don't want to set that aside. The New Testament continues to bring that emphasis out as well. And yet, even under the new covenant, you and I, if we're honest, would have to confess that in this life, our obedience, as important as it is, never attains to the level of perfection that God's law actually requires. Our obedience is necessary, and in Christ, it is a necessary outgrowth of our faith. But our obedience cannot be made the basis of our relationship to the Lord. It's not the most foundational thing. It's not at the heart of it in the sense that this is what actually makes the relationship. It's there, very closely connected, but it's not really the starting point or the basis for our lives. I mean, what hope would there be if we were to fail in our obedience to the Lord? And that brings me to the third and final and most reassuring part of the Ark of the Covenant. And it's not something just for us in the New Covenant. It was actually there in the Old Covenant to start with. Even for them, obedience was required. But obedience was not the expected basis of the relationship. God knew they were going to fail just as much as we. And so here is the third point. Here is the third truth taught by the Ark of the Covenant. That is that God graciously provides atonement. God graciously provides atonement. Now let's back off a minute, off of all the minutiae that we're seeing here, and just get the big picture of what visually you would be confronted with if you looked at the Ark of the Covenant. Above the Ark, there is a kind of throne. And God is up here enthroned above the cherubim, exercising his royal authority. Down at the bottom, below God, is the ark itself, which is like his footstool. And in that footstool is a summary of the covenant law. And that speaks to Israel and her responsibility to obey the law. But that's not all there is. In between God and his majesty, and us down here and the law of God, there is one other piece in between God and his law, a law which would be repeatedly broken by Israel. And that piece is the slab of gold that serves as the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. What is the significance of that lid? Well, the way our Bible reads, when verse 17 gets into this and introduces it, it calls it a mercy seat. That English expression was coined back in the 1500s by William Tyndale. And he was adapting it from a German word that Martin Luther had used in his Bible. And let's think about it for a moment. The word seat there probably does not refer to a place where God sits. Remember, God's up here. But there are more general ways in which even we use the word seat to speak about a central location, like when we say something about the seat of government. It's like the center of that authority, of that organization. And yet, this is not the center just of God's government, though he is king. The word that's used here is this is the center, the location of his mercy. In other words, this has something to do with God showing mercy to people. God extending undeserved opportunity to people that should naturally be rejected because of their sin. His mercy is conveyed by the lid on the Ark of the Covenant because somehow in that area or connected with that, there's this idea taught that God forgives sins. Mercy seat. That was the intent of William Tyndale. However, it really is not a literal translation of the Hebrew term here. There is a word for mercy in the Old Testament. This is not it. It has nothing really directly to do with that. Tyndale gave us a sort of an interpretive translation that's getting across the idea of mercy, but it really doesn't clearly convey the significance of this particular word. This is the Hebrew word. It's not two, it's just one. It's the word kaporet. And as you look it up in a standard lexicon, you're just going to find for it the definition atonement. It doesn't say mercy in and of itself. It's a word that just means atonement, which is why, for example, the New International Version, if you read that, doesn't say mercy seat. It just says the atonement lid. And that's pretty good. The question is, what does the word atonement mean? Well, you have actually different views on that when you study the original languages. There are many people who have connected the word atonement with a word that means to cover, and think of atonement in terms of God covering our sin. That is a possible explanation, a possible connection. What you find as you look at more recent scholars who deal with this sort of thing, they actually relate this term to a different Hebrew word that means ransom. It's the word koper. And it's a ransom like we think of it today, where somebody is being threatened by something. In this case, they're being threatened by God's punishment, by God's wrath, but some payment is put down in order to deliver them from that threat. And furthermore, in some contexts, the paying of a ransom has a result, not just of freeing them, but actually of cleansing them, of purifying them. You can look some time at Numbers 35, where you see these two ideas come together, that there is a ransom that is given, and as a result, there is pollution that is done away with and the individual is cleansed. That connection leads scholars to definitions like this. Quote, the verb, this is the verb form of that same root, the verb kaper refers to ransom hyphen purification. Ransom purification. That which rescues the sinful and impure from the wrath of the Lord, that's the idea of ransom, and then also cleanses their sin and impurity, that's the purification. Ransom purification, both elements are part of sacrificial atonement. And I would suggest that that is the better way to understand this terminology. Now, if words like kippur and kaporet sound familiar, it's because you probably have heard this same word in another form in the expression Yom Kippur. It's the same term. And that is the Hebrew phrase for our English phrase, the Day of Atonement. And that brings us really to what this is all about. It has everything to do, the Day of Atonement has everything to do with the Ark of the Covenant. Because we learn in Leviticus 16 that it was only one time a year that only one person, the high priest, was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and get near to that ark. And what was he to do on that ark? Here is the high point of the ritual of the Day of Atonement. Once the priest has killed the goat of the sin offering, he does with it what he'd already had to do for his own sin earlier. He sprinkles it over the mercy seat or the atonement lid and in front of the mercy seat. And then it says, thus he shall make atonement. That's kippur. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. This is the significance of that box and especially the lid that was on top, Leviticus 16. The high priest goes in there. He takes the blood of the sacrificial goat. He sprinkles it on it, and as a result of that action, symbolically, the tabernacle is cleansed so that for a whole other year, it's kind of rebooted each time. It could continue to absorb all the guilt symbolically of the people of God. They could access forgiveness, and it's all in connection with what happens with that blood on that lid, that golden slab on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now you say, that's interesting, but what does all of this have to do with us? Well, there is a Greek word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for that lid, for that atonement covering or lid, and it's the word, you're learning a little Hebrew and Greek today, I'm sorry, but this is so important. It's the word hilasterion, which sounds like hilarious to us, but this has nothing to do with that. I'm saying it, folks, because there are certain words, even the original language, that are just at the core of our faith and what this is all about. And let me share with you the place where the New Testament uses that term against the background. It's in a familiar gospel passage. In fact, it's at the very core of the book of Romans in chapter 3, where Paul, having said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, because we have no hope of justifying ourselves, we are, verse 24, justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, verse 25, God put forward as a helasterion. Propitiation is the word. By his blood to be received by faith. Now, what is all this about, folks? All I'm getting at is a very simple point. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He is the one through whom and upon whom the atonement is worked out. He is the reality toward which that type was pointing. He and his work correspond to the lid on the Ark of the Covenant and what was done there on the Day of Atonement. He is the one through whom we are delivered from our sin and condemnation. He suffered God's wrath against our sin, and he comes then and presents the evidence of that in his own blood to the Father, and the result is that if you are trusting in him, you are delivered and you are purified. You experience ransom, that word redemption was used, purification, atonement encompasses all of this through Christ, our mercy seat. And is this not what Hebrews 9 directs us toward? When it says that Christ, having appeared as a high priest through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This has everything to do with us. And these Hebrew and Greek terms are at the heart of our faith. And you say, well, great, what is the application? Well, I'm going to read to you an application from Hebrews as well in chapter 10. He says to us in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus. Remember, this all started out, God is way up there and he is above us, and only a few people could carry this ark, and now only one priest could go in there once a year. And this has the effect of putting God beyond us and making it feel like he's inaccessible to us. The writer of Hebrews says, no, through Jesus Christ, you are now urged to draw near. You should have confidence to enter the holy place by this new and living way. He is our high priest. Therefore, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Here is the application of all this, folks. Do not hold back in your posture toward God. Do not shrink away from him because of your sin. Whether you need to draw near for the first time and be converted by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, or whether it's for the millionth time as a part of your ongoing cleansing in your sanctification, do not shrink away from the Lord because of your sin. We are encouraged to avail ourselves of the shed blood of Jesus to draw near to God through his blood. And not just to bring our sins, but to bring whatever burdens we may be dealing with. Even if, again, we've brought them to him repeatedly in the past and he has helped us at the moment, and we feel that he might be getting weary and frustrated with us, we're urged to keep continually drawing near. Don't run away from the Lord thinking there is no mercy for you. He designed his house to communicate, yes, I am this awesome king, and you are bound to obey me, but I've also provided a way to deal decisively with your disobedience to my law. Draw near. That was the point for the people of Israel, and that is the point for us as well. We're going to end our service by singing about that. And it's a beautiful hymn that's actually encouraging us to take what we have learned and draw near to the Lord. It's number 675. We sing this sometimes on a Wednesday night because it relates to the matter of prayer, but it speaks more broadly of our opportunity and the invitation to draw near to the mercy seat. So let's stand together and sing number 675.